All right, here we go. We're going to dive right back in. We got a lot of ground to cover. We're already, as is the case oftentimes, running a little behind. So, God's design for sexuality, marriage, singleness, parents, children. Then we got some special cases that I want us to talk about with orphans and widows. So we'll start with the gospel and sexuality. And this is indeed where it all starts. Everything we talk about tonight comes back to an understanding of what it means to be male and female, to be a man and a woman. A distinction that is being tragically minimized and maligned in so many ways in our day. John Piper said, the tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. Elizabeth Elliot, she said, throughout the millennia of human history, up until the past couple of decades or so, people took for granted that the differences between men and women were so obvious as to need no comment. They accepted the way things were. But our easy assumptions have been assailed and confused. We have lost our bearings in a fog of rhetoric about something called equality, so that I find myself in the uncomfortable position of having to belabor to educated people what was once perfectly obvious to the simplest peasant. So, why is sexuality so important? Because this issue touches every part of life, more than just gender. This issue shapes our comprehension of God, impacts our understanding of the gospel. This issue reflects our confidence in Scripture. Let me go ahead and warn you, in this section we're about to dive into in the Word, in the process we're going to find ourselves totally going against the prevailing thoughts in our day about men and women. We're going to dive into some things that are going to cause some people to say that is chauvinistic. If not to say it, to think it, chauvinistic, prejudiced, antiquated at best. I want to show you it's not. What we're about to see in God's Word is good. I need you to hang with me through some of the challenges that culture would put against God's Word. Not tune me out at this point or that point. Remember, the big question is, are we going to trust His Word? Or are we going to write it off like so many even in the church have done? This issue affects our conduct in the church and our behavior in the home. How we understand what it means to be a male and female affects the way we love our spouses, the way we train our children. What does it mean to train sons? What does it mean to train daughters? Is there a difference in the two? This issue affects how we thrive as singles, what it means to be a single man or single woman, and why that's important. So here's three initial foundations based on Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Follow along with me. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he continues on all the way to the end. He said, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, three initial foundations. Number one, God created men and women clearly with equal dignity. In verse 26, God creates man and woman in his own image. Both of them with equal value before God, equal importance before God, equal dignity before each other. And this is where any conversation about manhood and womanhood must start. From the place where the Bible starts. That men and women have equal dignity, meaning in any culture, in any relationship where man is thought to be better than woman or woman is thought to be better than man, in any culture, any relationship where men or women are treated as inferior, as objects to be used or abused, then we are undercutting the very design of God. For all of eternity, no sex, man or woman, will be greater than the other. No person should feel superior or inferior because they are a man or a woman. We are all, each created in the image of God. What does it mean to be in His image? It means that we resemble God. We're like God. Even in our differences from God, there's still resemblance. That's what I love about Psalm 94, verse 9. We know that God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. God the Father does not have a physical body like we do. But Psalm 49 says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? I love that. God doesn't have physical eyes, but he sees. He doesn't have physical ears, but he hears. And so our physical qualities resemble his personal qualities. We resemble God. We represent God. That's why God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, spread my image all over creation. Just like we see later in Daniel chapter 3, although it's equated with idolatry there, a picture of representation spreading. The picture is God's image spreading across the earth for his glory. We resemble God, we represent God, and we all have the capacity to relate to God. That there's a relationship here in Genesis 2 between God and man that is unlike anything else in all creation. Psalm 8, we relate to God in a way that cats and dogs and seas and mountains, even angels, do not, cannot, don't have the capacity to relate to God. So finally, for us to be in his image means that we all have personal responsibility before God. We've talked about this. We will all stand before God as judge. Men and women were given commands from the very beginning. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. And even that command was intended on them being man and woman. In order to multiply, you've got to have man and woman. We'll get to that later tonight. So the key is, from the start of Scripture, God undercuts any kind of male or female superiority. It is not right. It is never right to disparage or belittle man or woman. Sexual inferiority, superiority, male dominance, female exploitation, all of these things are sinful violations of the design of God. He's created men and women with equal dignity. Now that leads to Genesis 2, where we see a parallel account of creation and the second truth. God created men and women with different roles. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds in the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So here we see in Genesis chapter 2 that God has created male and female distinct for a reason. And this is more than just a difference in anatomy. This is more than just biological triviality or some accident. This is God creating man for a reason and woman for a reason, both in the image of God, but each with different roles. And God's desire, God is teaching us here in Genesis 2 those roles. If we will listen, if we'll listen, we will see that biblically man and woman were created to complement one another beautifully and wonderfully. Complement one another, harmonize with one another, fit with one another, go together in a way that is being denied, denigrated, disregarded today, twisted into all kinds of caricatures that are not the design of God. And as a result, many are ignoring. But I want you to see this. These wonderfully complementary roles of man and woman. First with man, because that's where Genesis 2 starts. By the design of God, man was created to be the head. Now, I use that word head in the same way the New Testament uses the word head to describe the man, the husband, in a marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The head of a wife is her husband, God's word teaches. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, which we'll look at more in depth when we talk about marriage, says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is itself, himself, its Savior. The picture here in both these verses is one of being the head, having leadership and even authority in the relationship with woman, not in a way that leads to male domination, undercutting the equality or value in any way. We just saw that would go completely against the design of God. We're talking about role here. So think, I'm a father. I have two sons. I have a position of leadership in their life, a good position of leadership that's designed by God. That doesn't mean I'm more human than they are, more valuable than they are in any way. It's simply a picture of a role that God has designed to be good. So in Genesis 2, God created man to be the head and woman was created to be the helper. This is the word that's used twice in Genesis 2. First, in Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then it says the same thing down in chapter 2, verse 20. And so when it says in verse 20, "There was not found a helper fit for Adam," the Bible says that's not good. Now keep in mind, this is before sin even entered into the world. The end of chapter 1, behold, it was all very good. But what was not good was that man was alone and he needed a helper that was suitable for him. So this is the paradox we're seeing here in these two truths. Man needed someone who was like him, made in the image of God, but also different from him to help him. So was woman equal to man? Yes and no. Yes, absolutely, in the sense of dignity and worth, but no. Not equal in the sense of role, because she was created with a different role. quite literally as a helpmeet for man. Another way of putting this, man was created to exercise loving authority over woman, while woman was created to extend glad submission to man. Now, as soon as I say that, I know that we're going against the grain of the culture. A culture that has convinced us that such statements are chauvinistic and dominating. Authority, submission are such negative words in our day. Our culture would have us believe that if we are submissive to someone else's authority, then that automatically implies that we are of less worth. But that's not true. This is equal worth, different roles, in a way that's good for us and glorifying to God if we'll listen. Now, some of you are thinking, are you sure about that? And so, I knew you'd be thinking that. And I listed 8 realities from Genesis 2 that point to how God created man to be the head and woman to be the helper. Some of them whisper male headship and authority. Others of them shout it. And together they give us a clear picture of this second truth. God created man and woman with different roles. Follow with me. First, see the order of creation. Very simply, man was created first, then woman was created. Now, some may not think that's a huge deal, maybe just coincidence. One had to be created before the other, but that's not true. Obviously, Adam and Eve could have been created at the same time. In the creation of animals, which are male and female as well, you don't have this differentiation like we see in Genesis 2, but you do have a distinct order here. And then 2 different times in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about, in 1 Timothy 2, leadership of men and women in the church, and he points to male leadership in the church and says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. 1 Corinthians 11, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. The New Testament is saying this has importance. Man's creation was not just arbitrary. It wasn't God flipping a coin and saying, okay, we'll go with man first. There's significance here, the New Testament says. Second, look at the design of creation. Look at how woman was created. God didn't immediately create woman here in Genesis 2. Instead, God parades all these animals in front of Adam to get him to name them. What's the point of all that? The point is to show, to make it clear that there is not one who is like him. And so he's left alone. Goes to sleep. God performs the first surgical operation. Man goes to sleep. While he's sleeping, God takes his rib from his side, a picture of how a woman would be in the very deepest sense of the word, his partner, his helper, intentionally forming woman from man, and in a very real sense for man. Genesis 2:18, a helper fit for man, which then leads third to the naming of woman. There she stands as he wakes up, formed by God, like man, uniquely suited for him. God touches him, wakes him up, and says, you have one more creature to name. Adam opens his eyes, and needless to say, he is thrilled. First words ever recorded of a human speaking, and it's poetry. It's like song. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Oh, see the joy of the first man receiving the gift of the first woman. He goes nuts, singing, yes! She's from me, my very flesh. I identify with her and I love her and I call her, whoa, man. She came out of man. So he gives her this name, which in and of itself is a picture of authority. So are you seeing here? Equals, both human, but different. Woman taken from man, after man, named by man. Keep going. Even in the naming of the human race, God named the human race man, not woman. See this in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. The image of God created him, male and female created them. Him represents them. You get to Genesis 5 and you see when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man. If God was trying to be politically correct in the 21st century, certainly would not have done this. But apparently he is not trying to be politically correct in the 21st century. He's doing something intentional here. Keep going here and you think about the representation of man. You get to Romans 5 in the New Testament and you see that sin came into the world through one man. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Now in Genesis 3, sin came into the world through both Adam and Eve. But Adam, man, is recognized in Scripture as the representative of both Adam and Eve. You get to 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, in Adam, all of us have died in our sin, which then leads to another thing to consider, the responsibility of man. Trivia question, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, who ate from the fruit of the tree first? Adam or Eve, man or woman? Eve, woman did. She ate, then he ate. When you get to Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9, and God confronts them in their sin, what happens? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Who did God address first after the fall? Not woman who ate first, but man. Even though woman sinned first, God summoned man to give an account for what happened, showing that he had a responsibility for leadership in his relationship. Which is why 1 Corinthians talks about in Adam all die. primary responsibility for sin put on the shoulders of man. Not in a way that woman is absolved, we'll talk about that, but in a way that man clearly has responsibility for the entrance of sin into his family. As a result, see the effect of sin. You get to Genesis 3, 16 through 19, and when God pronounces the effects of sin on man and woman and how sin would affect the world and their relationships with one another, and you look at that, some have chosen to say, well, this is where headship and helping as roles were introduced into the relationship between man and woman as a result of sin. But clearly, we've already seen, this was already in Genesis chapter 2. This is not an introduction of new roles. Instead, we see that the effect of sin was a distortion of previous roles. God says, as a result of sin, Genesis 3, 16 and 19, male headship will lead to a man's desire to dominate his wife with his authority. And the role of the woman as helper will lead her to desire to usurp his authority. Both of those perversions of God's good design. So last thing I'll show you, if you're not convinced yet, the redemption of sinners. Think about this with me. If male headship and female submission were products of the fall, evidence of sin, not God's design, then wouldn't we expect in Christ for everything to be made supposedly right? And man and woman would have equal roles in Christ? But if that's the case, then why does the New Testament in Christ, for followers of Christ who have been redeemed by sin, why does the New Testament still exhort husbands to lead their wives and wives to submit to their husbands? If such leadership and submission were a bad thing, then certainly in Christ that curse would be reversed, but it's not. In fact, this relationship of loving authority and humble submission is affirmed for Christians because this was the design of God before sin even came into the world. You put all this together and it's clear. Man created to be head in a way that woman was not. Woman created to be helper in a way that man was not. Man with loving authority over woman, woman created with glad submission to man's authority. Now, as soon as that's established, we think, isn't that demeaning to women? Is that offensive to women? And it's not. Now, as soon as I say that, some might think, well, of course, it's not to you. You're a man. You're one of them. Of course, you would say that. But this is where I want to show you the third truth, okay? I hope this will seal the deal in your heart and mind. God created men and women with equal dignity, different roles, and God created men and women as a reflection of the Trinity, as a reflection of himself. And this is where we see the beauty of both our equality and our differences in God. God exists in three persons. Genesis 1:26. Let us. The Bible clearly says there's one God. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Mystery of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Now think about the persons of the Trinity. They are equally divine. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Yes, absolutely. Is the Spirit God? Without question, all equally divine, equally worthy of praise and glory and adoration. None higher than the other in worth. I've listed verses here for each. But at the same time, the persons of the Trinity are positionally different. They have different roles and even different authority. Follow with me here. All over Scripture, accepted all over Scripture. The Father has authority over the Son, right? The Father sends the Son into the world. John 4, the Son is obedient to the will of the Father. The Father has authority over the Son, and the Son is subject to the Father. Always, just like we see in Philippians 2, the Son sits at the Father's right hand. The Father never sits at the Son's right hand. Which is why 1 Corinthians 11:3, which we mentioned already, the Bible says the head of Christ is God. So the Bible is teaching here that there is headship and submission in God. Is that bad? Is that chauvinistic of the Father? Is that offensive to the Son? No, not at all. This is good. We're so programmed in our culture to think that authority is bad and domineering and submission is negative and makes one inferior. But that's not true. Just look at God. Authority in the Father, submission in the Son. Neither of them inferior or superior. Neither domineering or denigrated. Together as one, loving and leading. Oh, this is loving authority in the Trinity. Loving authority and glad submission in the context of beautiful relationship. So headship and submission, that very idea did not begin with chauvinistic man in the 20th century. The ideas of headship and submission began, they never actually began, they've always been, because God has always been, and it's always been good. Now it's been distorted in all kinds of ways, but God's original design is good. And the Son of God shows us that it's good. You look at John chapter 5. The Son is eternally subject to the Father. And his submission to the Father is good and lovely. One writer put it this way, based on the Trinity, God himself. He said, we can say then that a relationship of authority and submission between equals with mutual giving of honor is the most fundamental and glorious relationship, interpersonal relationship in the whole universe. Such a relationship allows interpersonal differences without better or worse, without more important and less important. And when we begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission, not distortions and abuses, but the very idea, we are tampering with something very deep. We are beginning to dislike God himself. To resist the idea, to react negatively against the idea of authority and submission is to resist and react negatively against the very nature of God. So recap, three initial foundations. God created men and women with equal dignity, different roles, as a reflection of the Trinity that leads to three initial conclusions. Number one, all of this is good for us. It is very good, Genesis 1:31. Just as it's good for the Son never says to the Father, this is not fair to me for you to be in charge simply because you're the Father. The Son never says to the Father, you've been in charge for the last 50 billion years. Why don't you let me try for the next 50 billion? Now, this is good, delightfully expressed in God himself and intended to be delightful for us, complimenting one another. See the goodness of this. This is good for us. Unity and diversity. We are attracted to one another by our differences. Men and women are different, and that's good. Challenging at times, but good. It's good that they're not the same. Heather and I joke around the world. All the time, that if we were both like me, we would be the most boring couple in the world. It's good to be equal and different, unity and diversity, and that leads to equality amidst intimacy. We honor one another as we enjoy one another. We honor one another as equals and experience unity with one another through our differences. You think about Genesis 2:24 here, the union of man and woman is one flesh. Now, I know we keep it's kind of foretaste of what's to come. We're going to talk about sex later. But you just think about the physical act of marriage, unity and diversity. We are most attracted to the parts of each other that are the most different by God's design. And our deepest unity is found at the point where we are most different. Are you following me here? Unity and diversity, equality amidst intimacy. We honor one another as equals while we enjoy one another's differences. Glory to God. You think about it. And then it just gets better because what comes from this one flesh act of union comes the most astounding physical event in all creation, the forming of a new human being in the image of God. Glory to God. This is good for us. It's glorifying to God. We reflect his character in this. And we see Psalm 121:1. My kids were memorizing this recently. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. To realize that God is our head and God is our helper. So together, man and woman, uniquely reflect the character of God. And we trust his word. Again, we just come back to this over and over again. This is one of those areas where we're going to ask the question. Are we going to trust his word? Or are we going to trust a culture of feminism that says personal worth and personal role are inextricably linked together? And if you have different roles, then clearly that means you are less worth. Are we going to trust God, who says that we all have personal worth, made in his image, yet we have different roles in a way that does not devalue worth in any way, but actually exalts your worth? Who are we going to trust? Either the word is our authority or the culture is our authority. Let's trust his word. Let's reflect his character. Let's glorify God as men and women. All this is good for us, glorifying to God, and it's the essence of the gospel. See this. The formation of man and woman in this way was not just happenstance or coincidence. This was purposeful. Ephesians 5 says God did this and this way brought man and woman together in this way to show the relationship between Christ and his church. Our creation as man and woman is ultimately intended to illustrate how God would one day send Christ as our sacrificial groom. He would come in glad submission to the Father to die on the cross for our sins, to save us, and to make it possible for us to be his submissive bride, where we live to serve him in glad submission. So see this. Our creation, your creation as a man or as a woman, is part of an overarching drama unfolding on the pages of human history. We're part of something bigger. God has designed you as a man or you as a woman with different roles as head and helper, with loving authority and glad submission, all to the end that Christ would be exalted as the head of the church who gladly submits to his love. For that reason alone, don't limit these differences in roles. And see what's at stake here. God has designed the headship of men and the help of women to display the glory of Christ in the salvation of the church. We want his glory to be clear. Now, obviously, sin breaks into that and affects the picture. I want us to look at this fall story in Genesis 3 because every single detail is important. And I want you to see tonight how sin uniquely affected man and uniquely affected woman. That it wasn't just two generic people.
It was a man and a woman in Genesis chapter 3. And sin was intertwined with manhood and womanhood. Listen to this. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, let's think about sin's effect on men here. And I want you to see a passive picture and an active picture of sin, both of which are sinful. So first, starting with man, we see him sinning passively through a spineless abdication of his responsibility. This is the essence of what Adam did in verses 1 through 5. You look back at verses 1-5 and you say, well, Adam didn't do anything in verses 1-5. Exactly. Notice how the serpent, in the very way he tempts this couple, subverts the design of God. He comes to the woman, not to the man. Subverting what God has designed. And from all we can tell, Adam is standing right there by her while Eve leads out. And you see this is important when you get down to Genesis 3:17, and God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. God had given, you got Genesis 2:17 there, God had actually given the command not to eat from the tree in the garden to Adam before woman even came along. It had been entrusted to the man. And now in Genesis 3, he's forsaking his responsibility before God. He should have stood up and said, serpent, you have no business questioning my wife about the commands God has given to me. Those commands came to me. I'm responsible for faithfully carrying them out in my family. Instead, he sits silently by like a wimp. And then when God confronts him in his sin, he has the audacity to say to God, she did it. Spineless abdication of responsibility. Alive and well today in men and husbands and dads who refuse to lead. Who sit and watch TV and play video games and surf the internet instead of taking up responsibility for the spiritual well-being of their wives and their children. Males who think they are men but in reality are little boys shirking their most important responsibility before God. Spineless abdication. So see this, sin is not just disobedience to God. Yes, fundamentally that. But here in a man, spineless abdication of responsibility. Sin intricately connected to his manhood. Now a more aggressive dimension of that, selfish abuse of his authority. So on the other hand of the spectrum, in reaction, man will rise up and say, okay, I'm not going to be the wimp in this relationship. I'm going to dominate this relationship. And so you see in verse 16, God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And the word for rule there literally means to assert by power or strength or force, sometimes used in the Old Testament in an oppressive way. So Adam, in his manhood, would rule with a harshness and a forcefulness that is not the design of God. A picture of domination. This is why I was careful earlier to say headship and authority is not the same as domination and force. Headship and authority in Genesis 2 was good, but in Genesis 3, as a result of sin, it becomes a picture of a selfish abuse of authority. That man will seek to control woman and abuse his position as authority in their relationship. And you see both those pictures today, don't you? Passive abdication of responsibility, aggressive abuse of authority. And as a result of a sin, man will experience pain in his role of breadwinning. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. And God had given him the command to work the ground and care for it. And that's where the payment of his sin hits. So see that this is gender-specific punishment for sin. So that's sin's effect on man. What about woman? Again, both passive and aggressive. On one hand, Genesis 3, you see spineless dismissal of any responsibility. Don't miss the picture here. It's not that woman wasn't responsible in Genesis 3 for sin. Man certainly had an ultimate level of accountability and responsibility. When you see this picture of womanhood, particularly when it comes to submission, sin distorts this role and causes some women to think, okay, then if I'm the helper, he's the head, then I'm not accountable for what I do. I'm just the helper. Maybe a woman sees her husband or children doing something wrong. She doesn't do anything about it. Or maybe her husband is sinning against her, abusing her, and she sits idly by thinking, well, this is what submission is about. That is a tragic distortion of biblical womanhood. God did not create any woman to be a doormat. And God holds women responsible for the way they think, they live, the choices they make, the way they use their bodies, present their bodies. So there's a passive distortion of womanhood here, dismissing responsibility. And then more prevalently in Genesis 3, selfish defiance against authority. An aggressive picture of sin. When Genesis chapter 3 verse 16 says, your desire shall be for your husband, you think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, actually, you get to Genesis chapter 4 verse 7, And you see, the Bible talks about sin crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3 there. And we realize this word for desire is literally a word that just like sin desires you in a bad way, in a way that wants to oppose you, in a way that wants to work against you. The picture is that woman, as a result of sin, will have a tendency to work against man's leadership, to want to oppose man's leadership. Your desire will be to rebel against him, to overpower him, to usurp his rule in your life. So that you have a picture of the total opposite of what we just talked about. Instead of dismissing responsibility, usurping responsibility. Woman defying authority and saying, I'm going to do this my own way, my rule, regardless of what my husband says or does. I'm in charge here, not him. Sinful perversion of God's design. And as a result of sin, woman will experience pain in her role of childbearing. That's the specific, gender-specific punishment for sin that you see. So you put all this together and you realize how much manhood and womanhood is intertwined with sin. How sin is expressed in different ways among men and women. And you see that the work of Satan in Genesis 3 was, in a very real sense, a foundational attack on God's design for men and women. You can just imagine Satan laughing in Genesis 3, saying, now I've created confusion that they will never be able to sort out. They'll look at aggressive men and they'll say, you need to be more passive. They'll look at passive women and say, you need to be more aggressive. And they'll go back and forth between these distortions, never get it right. It's a mess. It's all over our lives, our families, and our culture. So what do? We look to Christ. And I want you to see that in Christ, in Christ alone, God's design for manhood and womanhood can be restored. Salvation and sexuality by God's grace. Don't miss his mercy in Genesis 3. Despite the sin of men and women, God seeks the guilty. In Genesis 3, 8, 9, he comes to them. God covers the shameful, provides a covering for the shame of their sin. God protects the fearful, makes a way for man and woman who deserve death to live. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. And in the middle of all, God promises the Savior. Right in the middle, we have Genesis 3:15. Right in the middle of one of the worst, probably the worst chapter in the entire Bible, we have the greatest promise in the entire world. God says, I will send one from the seed of woman who will overcome the serpent. God promises that Satan will be trampled and Christ will triumph. Which leads to an astounding turn of events. Adam names his wife Eve. So they've just seen death come into the world. And he names her mother of all the living. It's the grace of God. So this is the picture of the gospel applied in Genesis 3. So how should we respond to this as men and women? Based on all we've seen, man's responsibility then in Christ is clear. Man's primary responsibility is to lead. Just like we saw 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5. Head of man is Christ. Head of wife is her husband. Husband is the head of wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. God has entrusted man with this primary role. Not soul, we'll get to that, but primary responsibility to lead for the good of woman. This was good in Genesis 1 and 2. Very good. Not just for man, but for woman. This is not leadership for the sake of self-appeasement or self-satisfaction. This is leadership for the good of others. Christ is our leader, right? He is good. We don't begrudgingly submit to him. He's a good leader. We want to submit to him. And that's the way God has designed manhood. So that men live in a way that is worthy of glad submission. You say, well, what about men who are abusive to women or domineering over women? That's not God's design. There's a manual on church discipline from the second century that says if there is a man who is abusing his wife in the church, the pastor should take two stout elders and visit that home. Take that brother out back with some stout elders and have a talk about manhood. That's what you do. This is good. It's for the good of woman and for the glory of Christ. Meaning man realizes he has a leader, but he's also under authority. Man is not ultimate leader. Christ is ultimate leader. And man leads in a way that reflects the loving authority of Christ. Man's primary responsibility is to lead, and man is accountable to God for two things mainly here based on what we've seen. One, man is accountable to God for protection of his wife. Clearly, he is held accountable in Genesis 3 for not protecting his wife from the adversary. And this is something I wish I had put in the notes here, but this is, yes, protection of his wife, most evident in the marriage relationship. But there is a sense in which man is accountable to God for the protection of women, not just one's wife. Certainly,
Any man is accountable for the specific protection of his wife, but part of manhood by God's design is an inclination, a desire to protect women in general. We know this. When two guys and two ladies are walking down the street and an attacker approaches the group, there's something wrong if the two guys step back and push the two ladies forward to defend them. Boys, not men. That's not God's design. We know this. Any husband who rolls over in bed at night to his wife, wakes her up and says, "Honey, there's a strange noise downstairs. Would you go check it out?" Not a man. Outside of the design of God. Man accountable to God for the protection of his wife and for provision in the home. When God doles out the punishment upon man for sin, he directly addresses this responsibility that man has for his home. That man has primary responsibility. This is not saying Genesis 3 is not mandating that a woman never work outside of the home, anything like that. But the picture is that a man feels a responsibility to provide for his family. And there are obviously circumstances in which a man may be disabled or paralyzed or in some way unable to provide in that way. But the desire is in him to work to provide for his home. So that's man's response to Christ and the gospel. Woman's response to the gospel and God's design. Notice here, by design, this is complementary. Neither of these is intended to stand alone. So where man's primary responsibility is to lead, woman's primary responsibility is to support. She's a helper by God's design in Genesis 2. And she's not devalued by that, but she's honored by that in the way that the son is honored before the father. So she supports through a humble disposition that yields to man's leadership. Every word there is key. The reason I put disposition there is because I know there's so many different circumstances represented in lives all across the place tonight. This is what makes this issue difficult to apply. Because there are women who are single, there are women who are widowed, women who are divorced, women who are married to non-Christian men, women who are married to men that claim to be Christians but abdicate their responsibility to lead, women who are married to men who are honoring Christ, laying down their lives for them. Which, on a side note, I have never met a woman who has a husband who displays godly, loving leadership for her and protects and provides well for her, a woman who in that situation is not happy. This is good design from God. The problem is, oftentimes it's not the case. So I put disposition there to emphasize that a woman is designed by God to be inclined toward yielding to man's leadership. She wants to, desires a man who exercises loving authority, leadership that protects and provides for her. God's design is for women to desire this, not to rebel against this, not to rebel against man's good, loving, authoritative leadership that reflects Christ's good, loving, authoritative leadership. And so, humble disposition that yields to man's leadership with ultimate devotion to following Christ's leadership. This is key because, like we talk about, a husband is the head of the wife, but not ultimate head, because Christ is the head of the husband. Christ is the head of all of us. So biblical womanhood is not saying, whatever my husband tells me to do, I'll do it no matter what he says. Biblical womanhood has a discerning spirit that is inclined to submit to her husband, but is further inclined to submit to Christ. And if her husband wants her to do something that goes directly against the word of Christ, then she will yield to Christ over him. So biblical womanhood is not leaving your brain or your will at the door of marriage, putting the will of your husband before the will of Christ. I'll give you an example. Precious sister from this church, her husband, not a believer. She loves her husband. She longs for her husband to come to Christ. And she submits to her husband, humble disposition to yield, all over her demeanor. The way she talks to her husband, the way she talks about her husband. But they've come to matters where she has seen in the word commands from Christ that go against ways her husband is leading her. And so she has said to him, "I want to submit to you. This gentle, quiet spirit, I want to submit to you, but I cannot disobey the word of Christ." She's modeling 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And I'm praying that he will come to Christ through her testimony, through her Christ-like humble disposition to yield, and her ultimate devotion to following Christ. Woman's primary responsibility is to support, and she is accountable to God for affirmation of her husband, basically affirmation of her husband's role. Yes, I'm a helper suitable for you, designed by God in a complementary, not competitive relationship with you. And there are things you need in me, and I affirm my need for your leadership. And then woman is accountable to God for nurture in the home. She alone is equipped by God to bear children
and then with gifts to nurture children in a way that complements man's leadership of children. He protects and provides. She affirms and nurtures. Complementary picture. This is the design of God. So how does this play out in our lives? Again, every circumstance of this room is so different. There's so many different situations represented in this room. I want you to think about your life, though. And I want you to think, well, I could be the kind of woman that God has designed me to be if my husband would do this. Or I could be the kind of man if my wife would do this. Or I could be the kind of single man I'm supposed to be if all the single women around would start doing something different. Or vice versa. Probably more likely, vice versa. So, I want you to think about your life right now. And I want to speak to men. Just two exhortations. Number one, based on all we've seen, men, initiate humble, hardworking leadership. Initiate. This is leadership, not passivity, sitting back doing nothing. Work, men. Work hard. God made you to work for the good of woman and the glory of his name. Work at leadership. Husbands, do not wait for your wife to step up and lead. It is your responsibility to lead. Single guys, do not wait for some girl to ask you out. It's your responsibility to lead. And if she rejects you, make it as easy as possible for her to reject you. Don't make that hard on her. You humbly bow out. Humble, hardworking leadership is part of biblical manhood. America's greatest need, James Dobson says, is addressing this issue. So lead, take the initiative in spiritual devotion. Husbands, is your wife flourishing in her relationship with Christ? Are your children flourishing in their relationship with Christ? Take the initiative. In marital duties or potential marital duties, don't wait for your wife to come to you and say, there's some problems in our marriage that we need to talk about. You initiate that conversation. Turn off the TV, stop hiding on the ball field or behind your computer and ask your wife how you can love her better. That's your responsibility and she will love you for it. Consistently, periodically, sit down with her and say, like I said to Heather not long ago, and it really, I promise it wasn't like for an illustration of this, but we're just laying there the other night and I said, babe, how can I love you better? And she gives two or three things right off the top of her head. Surprisingly, surprisingly easy exercise for my wife. So this is good. This is good. So married men and then single guys, potential marital duties, single guys, grow up and get ready for a wife. Move Halo and Xbox and PlayStation down your list of priorities and start working your tail off to the glory of God. Work hard, school, job, whatever it is the Lord has called you to, commit yourself to it. Resist the ever-present trend in our culture to prolong adolescence into your 20s and 30s. Grow up, man up, take responsibility. And before you start thinking about taking a wife, figure out where you're going to take her. And then take the initiative. There are godly girls all over Brook Hills. This is an announcement to 50,000 people, some of whom are single guys. We got godly girls all over this church who are waiting for some boys to step it up and be men. They're filling in where boys are slacking off. We've got women who are going to some of the most dangerous places in the world that men won't even think about going to. We work a lot with the International Mission Board. They have a journeyman program that involves sending people, college graduates, overseas for about 2 years. And one of the leaders there was commenting that probably one of the toughest places to send people is parts of West Africa. Rugged, not easy to live, not safe to share the gospel, difficult area. This leader said that out of 50 journeymen going into that area, 48 of them were girls. Brothers, man up. Initiate humble, hardworking leadership in spiritual devotion and marital duties, potential marital duties, and parental discipline. God, raise up men who don't stand passively by while kids talk back to their wives. Raise up men who will be obedient to Ephesians 6. Leadership in essential decisions. It's not that a man is supposed to make every decision for his wife or family, but that he will feel the burden for overarching responsibility for decision making, that his family will look to him for leadership in that way. Won't be perfect all the time, obviously, but he works hard to make wise decisions and amidst inevitable disagreements that he bears the responsibility for making sure those are worked out. This is not easy, brothers. We cannot do this on our own, which is why Scripture calls us to look to Christ and by the grace of Christ, lay down your life to honor women. Honor your wife, 1 Peter 3:7, honor women. They're not perfect, but that's the beauty of what Adam did in Genesis 3:20, right? Right after she eats fruit, and they sin. He doesn't begrudge her. He doesn't run from his wife, hate her, treat her harshly. Instead, he treats her graciously. He doesn't belittle her, remind her of her faults. He doesn't dwell upon her failures. He shows her the same grace that he has been shown. And he lifts her up in honor as life-giving Eve. honor women. Single guys, honor women in the same way. And then manhood means that by the grace of Christ, we lay down our lives to train boys to be men. Dads, husbands, single men, let's show boys what godly responsibility, humble initiative, hardworking leadership looks like in action. Young single men, as long as you prolong adolescence into your 20s and 30s, you will teach teenage boys that they need not grow up because your life looks just like theirs. So train boys to provide, to protect, to lead women in loving, gracious, humble, hardworking ways that reflect the character of Christ. And then women, incline yourself toward wise, willing submission. Remember, a disposition that is inclined to submit in ways that are wise. Obviously not foolish. So you need not submit to a man who is abusing you. You take that to the church and go out back. Incline yourself first and foremost to wise and willing submission to God in constant prayer. Especially if you're in a difficult situation tonight, sisters. Go to him. Don't give up thinking that he's not listening. He always hears your prayers. He is with you. He promises to give you the strength and sustenance you need to carry out his design. And then to wise and willing submission to men in certain positions. Obviously, if you're a wife, to your husband in a way that honors Christ, even if he's not a believer, just like we saw. I know there's single women across this room, some single moms. Look in the church for healthy relationships with men who can help protect and provide for you. I love the picture of small groups in the church that are compensating for lack of men in many different families and saying we want to make sure that wives are cared for and children are provided for. Incline yourself to a wise, willing submission to men whom God's placed in your life or in the church for the good, for your good and for the glory of Christ. And for the glory of Christ, live in a way that demonstrates godly respect for men. Respect your husbands, Ephesians 5 says. Desire and receive good, godly, humble male leadership. And live in a way that shows girls how to be women. Show girls what a godly inclination to follow a man's leadership looks like in action. Show girls how to submit to a man, to a husband, as the church submits to Christ. Teach them to look for men who display the character of Christ. Teach them to guard their heart. Don't flaunt girls around, encouraging them to give their heart to whatever new guy comes their way. That's not biblical womanhood. It's divorce practice. Dads, keep her under your protection. Moms, keep her under your nurture until a man is able to come and show you that he will provide for her and protect her and love her and lead her for her good and for the glory of Christ. There's so much at stake here, isn't there? Let's be honest, none of us is perfect in all of this. The last thing I want to do is communicate that I'm perfect in all these ways, that I don't have struggles with being the man that God desires me to be. But this is our hope as men and women saved by the gospel of Christ. Because of the gospel, we can look forward to the day when our lives will be redeemed. When Christ, by his grace, will fully make us into the men and the women perfectly that he has designed us to be before him and each other. And therefore, we can look forward to the day when our relationships will be made right with each other, as men and women who complement one another and together display the full image of God as male and female. It's what the gospel creates. This is the reality. It's a glorious reality. Jesus didn't just die to make us the people he created us to be. Jesus died to make us the men and women he created us to be. That's the gospel and sexuality, which leads right into the gospel and marriage. Right into the gospel and marriage. Okay, keep going. Here we go. You know, I'm going to share this real quick. Real quick. Some of you have heard, Brooke Hills folks have heard this. I just want to make sure that you know my authority is not in the Word, my authority is in the Word, not in my own personal words. So my wife and I, she's the only girl I ever dated, which sounds noble until you realize that I was just extremely socially awkward as a kid. And God provided a woman who, by his grace, would actually talk to me. And so when she started talking to me, I thought I need to hold on to her. But then she went off to college after we had started just to become friends. And so I thought, oh no, what am I going to do? And so recently we celebrated anniversary and she gave me a scrapbook with some letters that I had written to her. And I'm going to share just a little short portion of a letter that I wrote to her. I'm going to risk any semblance of reputation that I might have. So she had just moved off to college and this is what I wrote. Dear Heather, dude, I am so glad you called tonight. What kind of opening is that? Like you think through every word you're going to put on a piece of paper like this. What possessed me to think that dude would be a great opening? I'm not making this up. I wish I was making this up, but this is not made up. Dude, I'm glad you called tonight. Apparently we just talked. So I said, I wanted to call you Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and today, but I just figured you were too busy. You don't say that. You don't say that. Like, you say, oh, I've been so busy.
But apparently I was not. I continue. When I heard your voice, it was so awesome that I can't explain how I felt. You sounded so awesome. Is this not lame? Oh, all right, we're going to the end. Like, that's enough from the beginning. So this was my rousing conclusion. So this is how I close. Dude. Dude, I'm not just wasting ink when I say this. I'm not wasting ink. Wasting ink. My life isn't the same without you around. And I miss having you to talk to and spend time with. I miss you something fierce. Praying for you. Praying for you, dude. In Christ, David. No. Why are you clapping? Why are you clapping? You're clapping because you feel better about yourself. That you did not write that. Or maybe you're clapping for my precious wife over here. I hope. Man, she must be quite a woman to marry that guy. Maybe you're just clapping in worship. Like, God, only you could have brought this man marriage. So I don't have a lot of credibility to talk about love and marriage, but word credibility, okay? So here's the deal. Obviously, Old Testament foundation for marriage, Genesis 2:24, we've looked at before. And then Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Just as Christ is the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, it quotes from Genesis 2, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, I've divided this section into gospel foundations, gospel instructions, and gospel exhortations. And all of them, we're going to fly through this because it just flows from what we've already seen in Genesis 1 through 3. Gospel foundations. Number one, the glory of God is the ultimate aim of marriage. This is a picture of marriage. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's the verse that we had at our wedding that's just been central in our hearts and minds in marriage. So marriage exists for the glory of God in Christ. To put this another way, marriage exists for God more than it exists for you. This is key, utterly foundational. As long as you approach marriage out of the mindset of what is best for me, then you've missed the point. The ultimate starting point of marriage is not what is best for me. It's what is best for God. When we ask that question, we realize that what is best for God is best for us. This is huge. This is so important because we run in our culture here, at least, to all kinds of Christian bookstores. We get all kinds of marriage books and try to listen to experts on marriage. The only problem is we're bypassing the one expert who created marriage. And the most foundational, significant question in your marriage is this: is Jesus the Lord of your life? And we will do everything we can to bypass that question. Because the greatest thing, husband, you can give to your wife is likeness to Christ. And the greatest thing, wife, you can give to your husband is likeness to Christ. And you get to Luke 14:25-27. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple. What's that about? Well, be sure. This text is not about marital abandonment. This text is not saying husband leaves your wives. This text is about superior affection. That love for Christ should drive marriage and love for the glory of God in Christ. Second foundation, the grace of God is the ultimate hope for marriage. This is good news. God has not left you alone in marriage. God who designed marriage has promised his grace to experience it as he designed it. You say, well, why do many marriages struggle? And the experts point to all kinds of different problems. I don't want to claim to be overly simplistic here, but the major problem in every marriage is sin. Major problem in every marriage represented tonight is that every husband and wife is a sinner, a horrible sinner at that. And it makes simple sense, but we overlook it. I mean, how many wives lean over to their husbands on their honeymoon night and say, I'm a really big sinner, and I am now yours for life? That doesn't get the romance going, but it's true. We have throats that are open graves, tongues that practice deceit, the poison of vipers are on our lips, the mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, ruin and misery mark our ways, the way of peace they do not know. Romans 3:10-18 is not, those lyrics don't make for a good wedding song. Let's pause while we reflect on the depravity of this man and this woman. But this is important. This is important because marriage is going to be hard when you got two sinners involved, which means the major solution for any marriage is a savior. We need the gospel to infiltrate our marriages on a daily basis. We are driven to Christ, and Christ is better than all the experts. Christ and his word is better than all the books in the Christian bookstore put together. So make sure to go to Christ and his word. Grace of God, ultimate hope for marriage, and the gospel of God is the ultimate picture in marriage. All throughout scripture, you see listed here, God describes himself as a husband, as people, a bride. And we've already read in Ephesians 5, wives give a picture of the church to the world, and husbands give a picture of Christ to the world. Oh, that is so huge. This is both challenging and encouraging. It's challenging. Wives, if you sleep around on your husband, you show the world that Christ is not satisfying enough for his people. Wives, if you disrespect your husband, you show the world that the church has no respect for Christ. But wives, if you follow your husband, you show that Christ is worth following. Husbands, if you leave your wife, you show that Christ deserts his people. If you're harsh with your wife, you show that Christ is harsh toward his people. You ignore your wife, you show that Christ wants nothing to do with his people. That's challenging. This is huge, but it's also encouraging. Because husbands, you have an expert in Christ who knows how to love a bride. So go to him. And women, wives, you have a picture of the church in glad submission that's intended for your marriage. So the gospel intended to be displayed. So roles and responsibilities, just like we've talked about. Roles, keep in mind, not arbitrary, the way God has designed. As Christ relates to the church, the husband is the head of the wife. Just as we've talked about, this word head and how it's used in scripture, I've got listed there. So as Christ relates to the church, the husband is the head of the wife. And as the church relates to Christ, the wife is the helper for her husband. Genesis 2, Ephesians 5. So those are the roles. Now think about the responsibilities. Responsibilities for a wife. In Proverbs 31:10-31, illustrated so beautifully. Wives, revere Christ through submission to your husband. Submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. It's all over those scriptures. Submit means to yield to another in love. Revere Christ through submission to your husband and respect your husband. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is very interesting here. See the wisdom of God here. We're about to talk about how their husband's responsibility. Husband is commanded to love his wife. The wife is commanded to respect her husband. Oh, there's so much to explore here, but don't miss this. Women have a need to be loved in a way that men have a need to be respected. Think about it. Women sometimes find it more easy to love their husbands than respect them. A woman can get together with a group of other women, speak about her husband disrespectfully, and then go home and cook a meal for him and care for his needs because she loves him. The question is, does she respect him? We've got to be careful to give each other what we need. When a wife is trying to work on a troubled marriage, she tries to tell her husband that she loves him. She's saying what she'd like to hear. The question is, does she respect her husband? And does she tell him that she respects him? And wives may think, well, I don't think my husband works hard enough to be worthy of respect. And as soon as we think like that, we're thinking like the world. That's not biblical and it's not gospel. Your respect for your husband is not based on his performance, but based on God's call and command in your life as his wife. Revere Christ through submission to your husbands. Respect them, honor them, build them up. That's God's responsibility for wives. When you look in Ephesians 5, there's a whole lot more responsibility addressed to the husbands here. Husband's responsibilities, head of his wife, as head, reflect Christ through sacrifice for your wife. The thought of headship in marriage should cause every man in this room to tremble. And the last thing any husband should do is joke about being head of his wife. You are head in the sense that you lay down your life for her in the same way that Christ laid down his life on a cross. Love, the command God gives for husbands is to love your wife. Not just to respect her. I mean, one night with the kids alone teaches me respect for my wife. But she needs love from me. Yes, respect. It's not that respect is bad, but she needs love. So how do we love our wives? The Bible says we love her selflessly, like Christ loves, self-sacrificing love. You say, well, she doesn't do this or that for me. Again, that's the way the world thinks, not the way gospel transforms you to think. The world says, love your wife because of all these positive characteristics she has. Love your wife because she deserves it. That's fickle love. Because as soon as some characteristic in your wife is no longer as appealing as it once was, then your love disappears and fades away. Husbands, you love your wife not because of who she is, but because of who Christ is. The world tells you to be macho, defend yourself, assert yourself. The Bible's saying marriage, die to yourself. Give yourself up. Love her selflessly. Love her effectively. Present her pure, holy. This is a picture of what Christ does in the church. Obviously, we're not the same in the sense that we don't redeem people. But the picture is husbands are responsible for leading marriages to be holy. And husbands are responsible for leading wives to be lovely. Not in a domineering way, of course, but in a self-sacrificing way. Let me illustrate this. If your wife is not growing in loveliness, husbands, this is your responsibility. If your wife is struggling in sin, this is your responsibility. Illustration, imagine a Navy ship. In the middle of the night, a young sailor rebelliously runs the ship into the ground. The captain of the ship, sleeping on his watch. Is the sailor guilty? Yes. Is the captain responsible? Absolutely. We're responsible for leading our wives to be lovely and our marriages to be holy. That's our responsibility as head. Love her effectively, love her carefully. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He loves his wife, loves himself. Like your own body. I love this. Paul just appeals to man's selfishness. Men, you know how much you care about yourself? Well, care for her like that. Nourish her. The language here is emotional, even evocative. Nourish her and cherish her. Literally, the word is to comfort, to keep warm. Don't be harsh with your wife. Never be harsh with your wife. Love her carefully. Use your position to treasure her, not debase her. And love her completely. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in every way as yourself. So this is where the encouragement would come then for husbands and wives and for future husbands and wives in this room. One, husbands, outserve your wife. This is God's command for your life. It is a great calling. Marriage is not about you. It's about what's best for your wife and for God's glory. The greatest husband is the greatest servant, Mark 10:45. Outserve your wife. And wives, observe your husband's leadership. In other words, notice and affirm and respect their leadership. Now, as soon as I say that, I can read minds all across the place. People thinking, well, that's the problem. My husband is not leading. This is where I remind you, this is based on Christ in you, not husband's performance. And so encourage him, but humbly encourage him. I want to caution you not to demand that your husband take the leadership that we've seen in the Word tonight. Because as soon as you start demanding, you're quickly moving out of the role that God's entrusted to you. And any desire that he has to lead more will be squelched because it won't feel like he's leading anymore. It'll feel like he's acquiescing to your demands. So pray. And then look for opportunities as you pray for to encourage him, to respect, to observe the ways he is leading, and encourage him, honor him in the way that he does, and the prayer that he would continue to do. And finally, to husbands and wives, let Christ serve you. The point of Ephesians chapter 5 is to overwhelm us to the point where we are driven to Christ. And I want to say this, closing out here, because the whole context in Ephesians, the whole book is about God bringing Jews and Gentiles together as one. And I know there are some difficult, dark marriage situations represented across the place tonight. And I want to remind you that no one is beyond the power of God to save. And no marriage is beyond the power of God to save. And so, fight for this. For your good, for God's glory, and for the spread of the gospel of Christ in our marriages.